And just before I read, let me lead us in a prayer. Last week we heard Jesus say, whoever has ears, let them hear. And Father, we come to words tonight which might be hard for our ears to hear, but we do pray for your help to listen to the King, to the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to hear what he says, to receive it in faith, and to act on it. In his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 11 from verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. What do we think? Yes or no? Yes? Yes. Good. That is the right answer. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility. Something, of course, our Queen herself knew very well and acted upon. She knew, didn't she, that she'd been born into great privilege, and so it was her responsibility to use that privilege for the good and service of others. And it's a common theme in the Bible as well. To those who have greater privilege have greater responsibilities. Jesus himself said, much will be asked of those to whom much is given. That's why the Bible commands the rich to be generous, while the Bible commands those who are powerful to use their power to serve others. And it's true spiritually speaking as well. Those with greater spiritual privileges have greater spiritual responsibilities. Those who know more of God have a corresponding responsibility to act on what they know. That's why in the Old Testament, God so often holds Israel up to much more ferocious scrutiny than he does the other nations, because Israel was the only nation to whom God had given his law directly. Or perhaps imagine two people. One of them has grown up in a strong Christian family, going to church every week, hearing all about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he has done. This person also lives in a country with a long Christian heritage, many churches, easy access to the Bible, and so on. The other person has grown up in a family that has never even heard of Jesus, never seen a Bible, no church for hundreds of miles, in a country that has no Christian heritage, and perhaps even where Christianity is against the law. Which of those two has greater spiritual privileges? Well, of course, the first one, and so greater responsibility to act on that privilege. Now, the Bible, of course, is very clear that all of us, every single person, whoever we are and wherever we are, we do have the spiritual responsibility to turn to God and to worship him. We haven't got time to work through all of that, but the Bible is clear on that. God will hold everyone to account. But spiritually speaking, with greater privilege comes greater responsibility. And that's really important for our understanding, isn't it, of God and of his justice. And it's really the key, I think, to what Jesus says here. As Jesus pronounces judgment on some cities that have seen him in action and yet have rejected him. Now, we'll come to what Jesus says about judgment in a little while. But before that, I just want to spend a little bit of time on looking at how Jesus speaks about judgment. How Jesus speaks about judgment, that's the first thing for us to see. That is, what is Jesus' tone as he speaks about these things? How does he feel? What is his heart as he speaks of judgment? On and off over the last few years, we've been working through Matthew's Gospel section by section. And again, I think the thing that has struck me in a way that it never really did before is how Matthew shows us the heart of Christ. We get to see who he really is as a person. What is Jesus like as he speaks of weighty matters like judgment? Well, firstly, Jesus is serious. Jesus is serious. That is, he means it. Just notice a little phrase that comes twice in these verses. Verse 22, but I tell you. And verse 24, but I tell you. But I tell you. It's a very deliberately emphatic phrase. It's a somber phrase, a sober phrase. Jesus wants us to know that he is serious, that he means what he says. It's one of those passages, isn't it, that remind us once again that we cannot pick and choose with the Lord Jesus. We cannot accept the words of his that we like and reject the ones that we don't. Jesus is as serious when he talks about judgment as when he is when he's talking about salvation. And please don't think that Jesus doesn't mean it when he says that he will judge. He is God's king, the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. And here we see his right outrage at human sin, his divine outrage at human sin. Now we'll think a little bit about exactly what it is that these cities have done that is so terrible. But it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus is outraged by their sin. And he knows that sin will be, must be, punished. He is serious. That's why we must look at these verses, isn't it? In some ways, wouldn't it be lovely if we sort of skimmed over these verses and went straight to the bits we'll look at next week, verse 28, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So much easier on the ears, isn't it? And I've sort of felt that pull to want to do that, to sort of skip over this bit, because these words are distinctly uncomfortable. But we must look at these verses because they're the words of the Lord Jesus, and he does not hold back from talking about these things when he needs to. He's serious. And of course, in the Bible, God's judgment is ultimately a good thing. After all, a king who did not judge, a king who in the end did not bring justice, a king who did not uphold good and punish evil, he would be no king at all, would he? Jesus means what he says. He is serious. But secondly, notice that Jesus is also sorrowful. He's sorrowful. He is deeply grieved by what is happening. Look at that little word, woe. Comes twice in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe is not a word we use very often in English, is it, anymore? Not in this sense, at least, woe. But it's quite a common Bible word. It was often used by the Old Testament prophets who would pronounce woe to a people or perhaps a nation on God's behalf. And woe is an announcement of coming judgment, a warning of coming disaster. So again, we're seeing how serious Jesus is. But woe also carries notes of sorrow, of pain, of pity, of longing. You could translate it perhaps as something like, alas. The one who pronounces woe is sorrowful as they do so. Woe carries tones of, I wish this were not so. So we're not to imagine Jesus taking some strange, twisted pleasure in announcing judgment. Yes, at times in the Bible we do find rejoicing when God punishes evil, because ultimately it is a good thing, and God is to be praised for it. But before that, the offer of repentance and forgiveness is held out, and the Lord Jesus would far rather people repent it than went to judgment. We'll see it so clearly next week as Jesus invites all to come to him and be saved. That is what he wanted for these towns, the people in these towns, towns of Israel, his own people. He wanted repentance, and he is deeply grieved that that has not happened. It's as if he's saying here, I wish you had repented when you had the chance, but now it is too late. See here, there's no twisted pleasure, no unholy glee, as Jesus speaks here. And perhaps just a helpful reminder, a correction, perhaps for us, for the times when we too must speak of these things, serious but sorrowful. And if the way that Jesus speaks here sounds like the way that God himself speaks about judgment throughout the whole Bible, well, of course, that is exactly the point, isn't it? We are seeing Jesus' divine heart on display here. Here is the God of the Bible, the King himself, speaking to us. These words are the words of God, the words of the one who also says in Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Is Jesus both serious and sorrowful? But we must move on from how Jesus talks about judgment to what Jesus says about judgment. What has he got to say? What does Jesus have to say to these towns? Let's firstly have a look at what their offense actually is. What is it that they have done that is so terrible? You might remember from last week that Jesus has been talking about this generation, as he called them in verse 16. That is, he means by that those who have seen him face to face, they have seen Jesus in action, as it were, and have yet not believed in him. And that is really, again, the problem here. Have a look with me at verses 20 and 21 again. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Or verse 23 on a similar note, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. You see, the people in these towns, they have seen Jesus face to face. They have seen his miracles. In fact, the majority of Jesus' miracles, Matthew says, have been done in and around these towns on the northern shore of Lake Galilee. In fact, Capernaum was really Jesus' kind of base of operations for a couple of years. They have seen Jesus. They've seen him do amazing things. Have a look at quick look back at verse 5 of this chapter where Jesus describes the kind of miracles that he had been doing. Just on the previous column, verse 5, Jesus says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And these towns have seen Jesus doing all of those things. And they should have recognized what it meant. Because remember, these are towns of Israel. They know their scriptures. They should be able to recognize that the miracles being done are showing them who Jesus is, the Messiah sent by God, the one who would save them. And yet, they did not repent. That's what Jesus was looking for. Perhaps they were excited or amazed for just a moment to start with. But Jesus wanted repentance. That is turning to God and away from sin. A true recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. Truly bowing to him as King and lives that followed in his ways. Repentance was what Jesus wanted and what he still wants. You see, simply being impressed with Jesus or admiring him as a great man or a good man or a moral teacher or even a prophet, that will not do. Jesus wants us to recognize him as the Son of God, the King of Kings, for us to bow to him and worship him and give our lives wholly to him. And the people of these towns, they should have recognized their own king. But they did not. Perhaps they assumed they would be all right. After all, they're Israel, God's people. Perhaps the people of Capernaum were assuming that they would be, verse 23, lifted to the heavens. but they made a terrible mistake. And Jesus has some pretty stinging comparisons for them, doesn't he? Verse 22 again. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have been repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, that is, genuinely, with the true signs of repentance. Tyre and Sidon, two legendarily evil cities in the Old Testament. Prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel pronounced fearsome judgment on those cities because of their evil deeds. But Jesus says if Tyre and Sidon, those two non-Israelite, proverbially wicked places, if they had seen what you'd seen, they would have repented. If they had access to what you have, they would have responded rightly. And if you think that's bad, verse 23 is even worse, isn't it? For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained this day. Sodom, perhaps the ultimate picture of sin in the Old Testament. We learn in Genesis 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And God actually destroys Sodom in Genesis 19 because of its sin. But if Sodom had seen what these towns have seen, they would have repented. Do you see why these towns have made just such a terrible mistake? Why Jesus condemns them so strongly? Their guilt is so much greater because their privilege has been so much greater. They're worse than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. They've had access to the ultimate revelation from God. They have heard and seen his own son in the flesh at work amongst them. And they've rejected him. They have scorned the very high point of God's salvation plan. So that's their mistake. And the consequence, what will happen? What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus has been very patient with them. They had lots of miracles, lots of opportunity. But eventually enough is enough with God. Jesus pronounces judgment on them. Ahead of time, almost as if they've crossed the line and it's too late, it's gone past the point of no return. To Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus says, verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And to Capernaum, verse 24, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Notice again that Jesus simply states that there will be a day of judgment. And on that day, he says it will be worse for the cities that rejected Jesus than for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Just to be clear, Jesus is not saying that everything will be fine for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. The people of those towns will face the consequences of their sins. They did evil things, and God will judge. But it will be more bearable for those pagan cities than for the Israelite towns. What a thing to say. There's something important here, isn't there, for us to see about the way that God, the Lord Jesus, judges. It is proportionate. There is worse judgment for those who have committed worse sins. God's judgment is always fair. We can trust God to judge the world justly. Now, particularly here, people will not be judged on what they do not know. Those who have never heard of Jesus will not be judged as if they had. But those who have had access to greater spiritual privileges will be judged accordingly. God will judge with perfect knowledge and perfect justice. He will take all things into account. That's actually very important, isn't it? Very important for our understanding of how God judges. And it's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible. And it's why Jesus can say what he says here. The Israelite towns have committed a greater offense, the worst possible offense, as far as God is concerned. And so their judgment is correspondingly severe. They must face God's wrath for rejecting his son, whom they saw and heard in person. What are we to make of all this for ourselves here this evening? And honestly, I found it slightly hard to know exactly. It's a good thing, isn't it, for us to be reminded always that God is fair in his judgment, his justice. We can be sure of that. But let me just suggest a few further things as we close. Firstly, These words of Jesus speak straight to anyone listening who has not repented. Anyone who has not recognized Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Jesus has gone to the cross but to pay for our sins and risen that we might have eternal life so that anyone can repent, turn to him and be saved. And if you've had the privilege of hearing the gospel message but have not yet repented, the Lord Jesus longs for you to do so. Don't leave it. Don't leave it till it's too late. Come to Jesus today in repentance and faith. Come and find eternal life. But most of us here are Christian believers, and perhaps we need to remember that we have the same spiritual privileges that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had. Obviously, we haven't seen Jesus and his miracles with our own eyes, but we know about them because we've got them recorded here in Matthew's Gospel and in the rest of our Bible. And in fact, in some ways, we can say we're even more privileged because we know about the cross and resurrection clearly, something that actually even Jesus' disciples didn't quite get at this point in Matthew 11. See, we live in the same post-Jesus era, and we thought a little bit about that last week, living sort of post-Jesus. We have immense spiritual privileges because we live this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit poured out on us. We know things that many nations, peoples, and times did not know. We have access to God's fullest revelation of himself in Christ. What a privilege it is to know the gospel. And that gives us correspondingly high spiritual responsibility. Responsibility to live lives of repentance and faith, to daily respond to God's word rightly. I'm sure, like me, you're too often saddened by stories of people who seem to start out well as Christians, but just wander off over time. Actually, Matt and I were just talking at lunchtime about a student who did exactly that, and just reflecting on how sad that is. Nathan reminded us this morning of that danger of presuming, growing comfortable, complacent, drifting off. You know, we have no excuse, do we, whatsoever. We have astonishing spiritual privileges in the Lord Jesus. Let's make sure we're acting on them, staying close to Jesus. Just a little bit later, we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper reminds us, doesn't it, to stay close. More than that, it helps us to stay close as we receive bread and wine in faith. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Stick close to Christ by God's grace. And finally, perhaps here's simply a reminder to pray. To pray for those that we know or perhaps know of who have heard the gospel but have not repented. Perhaps that means our nation as a whole. We're a nation, aren't we, that actually has immense spiritual privileges, a long history of gospel proclamation in our country, so much Christian heritage, and yet so many so far from the Lord, so many have not repented. We pray for our nation and our city. Pray that many might come to true repentance before the judgment day. It's right, isn't it, actually, today that both in our morning and evening services, we've prayed for our new king, Charles. He made some interesting comments, actually, the other day in his speech, didn't he, about faith. But actually, we don't really know where he is with the Lord. But we know that he's heard the gospel, all right, not least from his mum. He has had that spiritual privilege. Let's pray he believes it, shall we? That might also mean praying for the church in our land. I read the other day of one church denomination in the UK who are going to consider at their next council whether polygamy might be okay. If they go down that path, rejecting God's word, well, they're going to be in trouble, aren't they? Because they've got God's word. They don't have an excuse for that. Pray for the church in our land, and not just those outside, but ourselves, include it. Pray for the church to stick faithful to the Lord Jesus and his word. We have no excuse not to do that. And lastly, I guess there will be lots of us here who have loved ones who know about the Lord Jesus, but who have not repented and put their faith in him. That's true for me, and I'm sure it's true for lots of us. Children, perhaps, who grew up coming to church but have turned away. Parents, perhaps, with whom we've shared the gospel but have not believed. Friends, family members, all of whom know about Christ but who have not repented and believed in him. I remember chatting to a lady from that church not long ago who was talking about her friends and recalling lots of happy memories. But then she added, "I just long for them to come to know the Lord." And that's right, isn't it? I think these verses are a big call to prayer for those people who have had the privilege of hearing the gospel but have not repented, praying for genuine repentance in the light of what they know. Because with great spiritual privilege comes great spiritual responsibility. Shall we pray together as we close? Father, once again, we ask for your help to listen to these words of the Lord Jesus. They are hard words, but we know they are his words. Thank you that we've seen something of his heart as he's spoken of these matters. Thank you for a king who is serious about judgment and doing what is right. Thank you for a king who is in some ways sorrowful as he speaks of judgment, longing rather that we would come to repentance. We praise you for the heart of our Lord Jesus tonight. Thank you, Father, for the immense spiritual privileges we have in this country and particularly in this church. The amazing privilege of hearing the gospel and knowing about the Lord Jesus. We pray for your help to rightly respond to those privileges, to stick close to our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to guard our hearts with the help of your Spirit, we pray. And Father, we cry out to you for our nation and for our King and for our churches in this land. Would you be gracious and would you help us to remember what privileges we have? And please, we pray for much repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus for his glory. Amen.